stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion on this Friday afternoon. We are delighted that you have chosen to spend an hour with us, or whatever part of an hour you can spare. This program is for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. That's why we created it quite a while ago. Those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith, not quite sure where to get those answers, we are here for you. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. Once you get it, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always shoot us an email. The address for that is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Ace McKay is our producer today. Michael McCall is handling social media. So if you want to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming there right now. Just put your question in the comments box. Rich Jesse, when you give us a call, he's the first voice that you'll hear. He is doing our phone screening. Again, the phone number, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you?
I'm doing decent, thank you.
How's that weekend coming along? You got plans?
It's just domestics and domestics.
That's how it kind of works, isn't it?
That's how it works.
I'm actually praying for a little bit of rain.
Okay.
So I can, you know, get out of yard work.
Right, yeah, that I understand.
Kind of works that way. Here's an email from Heather to kick us off. Someone told me it is wrong to eat Jesus in the Eucharist. How can I respond to this?
Well, given that he said, take and eat, this is my body, I rather think it's not wrong because he commanded it. Now, you will occasionally hear non-Catholics make the charge that Catholics are, in effect, cannibals because we claim to eat the body and blood of Christ.
I've heard that.
And I would like to point out if that's what's behind the objection, that the objection really misunderstands the Catholic doctrine on Christ's real presence, because what we say about Christ's real presence is that he is substantially present. It is the substance of Christ's body and blood. We do not claim that it is his physical presence in the sense that Tom Price is physically in front of me with all of his, you know, his weight and height and his dimensions and his, well, what hair color there is and skin tone and, all the rest of it, you know, like what we call the properties, you know, the accidents of Tom's persona, are all those things, all those sort of particularizing elements are missing, right? And another thing we say about, well, and there's implications there. So when you have the miraculous substantial presence and not the whole package of physicality, well, obviously it becomes impossible to, say, metabolize the body of Christ for sustenance the way you would, say, a steak, right? Because it lacks, say, you know, the caloric content of Jesus' physical body's accident that's not there. It's not present, right? Furthermore, the Church says that the real presence of Christ perdures only as long as the appearance of bread and wine remains. Well, you know, it doesn't take too long after mastication and swallowing that it no longer looks like bread or looks like wine. And so, again, we're not talking about a real presence of Christ at that point. So what passes through the intestinal tract is not Jesus anymore at that point.
Okay.
Furthermore, the mode of Christ's presence, the way he's present in the Eucharist, is that it's his glorified state in heaven. Christ in his proper person as he is right now is present in the Eucharist, and that person doesn't die. And so there's no physical act of mastication or fraction or anything else that you could perform upon the consecrated host that would do violence to the physical body of the resurrected Jesus. Now, all of that is different in the case of, say, cannibalism, because in cannibalism, you have a perpetrator and a victim. The victim is slaughtered, he's killed, dismembered, cooked up, eaten, metabolized, all the rest of it. None of those things pertain with respect to the eating of Christ's body and blood in the Eucharist. It's a very special mode of presence, a mode of presence unique, in fact, only to the Eucharist.
Okay. Appreciate that. Heather, thank you so much for your email. Hope that clears it up for you. Here's a quick question from Vicky. Did Mary sin at any time in her life?
No, absolutely not. Nada. Not once.
Didn't happen.
Yeah, all holy one.
That's it. So that's where it is. That's where we leave it. Vicky, thanks for your email. This one from Jose. How does the magisterium of the Catholic Church, how does the magisterium view yoga?
Right. So the only comment that I'm aware that the magisterium in some kind of semi-official capacity has ever pronounced upon yoga came in 1989 in a document that came from the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. Now, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith is a dicastery of the Vatican. It operates under the Pope's authority and with his jurisdiction, and it can speak authoritatively to questions, but it's not the mouth of the Pope itself. You know, it's not like what comes from the CDF is not an infallible dogmatic declaration. It can be an authoritative ruling on some issue and can give authoritative guidance, but you shouldn't view it like, say, you know, the deliberations of an ecumenical council. It's not that level of authority.
Okay. All right.
But nevertheless, it is an organ of the magisterium, and so one is obligated to yield a religious submission of mind and will to its declarations. Not the assent of faith, but, you know, oh, okay, that's the official position of the Vatican. Okay, I have to really, you know, take that into consideration. That's kind of the attitude you would take towards it. And it was a document called Some Aspects of Christian Meditation. That was the name of the document. And it specifically looked at to what extent Christians may or may not employ spiritual methods from other traditions in the practice of Christian prayer. It prescinds, it deliberately does not engage the question, are there practices drawn from non-Christian religious traditions that could be employed by Christians for some reason other than prayer, like, say, exercise?
Okay.
It does not address that question at all, right? Just the question, can these things be incorporated into Christian prayer? And I'll give you the happy answer to that question after this break.
All right. Jose, stay with us. We'll continue this on the other side. We'll also talk with Rick in Montevideo, Minnesota, Laura in Vincennes, Indiana. We'll get a question from V on YouTube. All that coming up on this edition of Catholic It's Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Going to get to the phones in just a moment here, but we want to continue that question from Jose that we tackled before the break. Jose said, how does the magisterium of the Catholic Church view yoga?
Yeah, so I began by saying the only document that I was aware of in which the magisterium had officially addressed the question of yoga and other similar Eastern methods of meditation and practices in a 1989 document called Some Aspects of Christian Meditation. And the document is very specific that it does not address the question of whether there are practices from other religious traditions that could be employed for some non-spiritual purpose, like, you know, whether psychological or psychophysical or whatever, or exercise. It says we're not looking at that question. We're just going to look at, can these things be incorporated into Christian prayer? And the conclusion of the document is that there are dangers in doing so because the dynamic of Christian prayer takes its starting point and its ending point in meditation upon the life, death, and resurrection, teaching an example of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we enter into a communion with the loving God who is the Trinity. And many of these other religious traditions, well, actually all of these other religious traditions, lack that dynamic. And they aim at some other conception of the good of the spiritual life. Now, it might be, if it's the sort of the metaphysical theories in Patanjali's Yoga Sutras, well, that would be a conception of the absolute that would not be consistent with the Christian doctrine, right?
Sure.
There's another danger, and that is that sometimes when you engage, let's just call them sort of, psychophysical processes, and that could be like the postures of yoga or seated meditation or what have you, those states are effective or can be effective at inducing, a sense of calm or relaxation or something of that sort. And there's nothing wrong with calm and relaxation. Calm and relaxation are fine states to enter into. It would be a mistake, however, the document goes on to analyze, to equate those psychological states that you can affect through bodily practice in the mind with spiritual states that are conveyed by the Holy Spirit. And there is an ancient Christian heresy called Macelianism. And the error of the Macelians was precisely this, to equate the activity of the Holy Spirit in the soul with our psychological experience of warmth or well-being or peace or what have you, right? And the Christian doctrine is that it is entirely possible that a person could have an experience of an interior state of intense alienation, dryness, aridity, boredom, pain, loneliness, all kinds of negative emotional states, and yet be in a very close union with God, because through these states, one was actually coming to greater charity, empathy for one's neighbor, care for the poor, that kinds of things. And it's ultimately charity that is the mark of our union with God, not, say, our degree of psychological peace. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't aim for psychological peace, you understand. I'm not. It's just like, you can be united with God and have a broken leg. I'm not saying you should go out and break your legs, You don't aim at neuroticism.
Right.
But neither is that the end goal of the spiritual life. So to the extent that a person engages in these other kinds of practices and activities, if they confuse their ends, either sort of performative or metaphysical with the ends of Christian spirituality, they would fall into danger.
Jose, thank you so much for your email. It is called a communion on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN. Let me give you a pro tip. On Fridays, the phone lines do tend to fill up rather quickly. So my recommendation is, if you want to call now. Get in the queue here while we still have a line or two open for you. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. I'm going to get to Rick in Montevideo, Minnesota in just a moment. Let me tell you about a great book now available from EWTN Publishing, I Will Come to You. It's a story of adoption and the relentless love of God. Join Jamie McAleer on an extraordinary journey as she unravels the profound meaning of adoption, culminating in her deeply personal quest to a Russian orphanage to find and bring home the son that God had chosen for her. Again, the name of the book, I Will Come to You. Jamie shares her heartfelt story of faith, perseverance, and the boundless love that transcends borders. It's available now from EWTN's religious catalog. Buy Catholic. Shop EWTNRC.com. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. As promised, Rick in Montevideo, Minnesota, listening on the great Real Presence Radio. Hey, Rick, what's on your mind today, sir?
I was wondering if Dr. Andrews can point to a time in history where it became a common understanding that the numbers 666 and 616 could be understood as referring to Caesar Nero.
Yeah, thanks. So the strongest evidence of that being the understanding of first century Christians who would have received the letter, and that's really the only context that makes sense for doing literal historical exegesis, is first of all that in Hebrew, the 666, Nero Caesar rendered in gematria, which is the Hebrew way of rendering numbers, is 666, and then in the 616, you can find variations on the number depending on whether you're looking at Latin translations or Syriac translations of the text from antiquity. And so it's indirect evidence, but that would be the evidence, that it's basically from what we know about ancient gematria and the way the thing was translated into different texts in antiquity.
Rick, thank you so much for checking in from Montevideo, Minnesota. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. V is watching us on YouTube this afternoon. V says, is it still possible to be close to God and strong in the Christian faith and yet be unhappy in your life that whole time? Is there a correlation with happiness and the faith, or does that not matter?
Yeah, thanks. This is a subtle question, and I have to try to play out the nuances in it, okay? So first of all, what I think we know from psychological sciences is that different people have a sort of different base level of neuroticism. And, you know, you can analyze human personality generally according to about five dimensions: agreeableness, conscientiousness, openness to experience, extroversion versus introversion, and then neuroticism. And you can sort of plot people on a graph and see where they fall in those five dimensions, and you have a pretty good sense of what their personality is. Now, there are a lot of things about the human person that can change over time. Personality itself is rather invariant. Right?
Really, really?
Yeah, I mean, you can have slight changes, but I mean, like, you believe very different things today than you did, say, 50 years ago, Tom. But I would bet that if I met you 50 years ago, you would be recognizably you to me,
okay.
Right? You know?
All right.
And I would be recognizably me if somebody met me 40 years ago or whatever. And so, you know, the tendency to neuroticism is pretty well hardwired, I think, neurologically into the brain. Now, there are techniques you can learn to deal with it. You can practice cognitive behavioral therapy or, you know, stoic meditation or something and maybe come to deal with your problems a little bit more effectively. But you're gonna habitually have more of a difficulty with that. If you're a neurotic person, that's going to be harder for you than somebody who is just like on the happiness train all the time, right? And so that's in the natural. And one of the things that we teach in the Catholic Church is that grace does not destroy nature. So however much grace you have in life, it's not going to, you know, fundamentally alter your nature as such. You're not going to, you know, grow a fifth limb, you know, or open a third eye, or for that matter, fundamentally change your personality and character. And you look at somebody like St. Jerome, who was kind of cantankerous before his conversion,
yes.
And he was cantankerous after his conversion. You know, I mean, he had grace, and his lifestyle changed, his ethical behavior changed, but his personality was pretty much invariant. So I wouldn't want someone to, you know, who say was, who had a tendency to, you know, anxiety or depression, something like that, to add insult to injury by then turning around and blaming themselves and saying, well, you know, I'm depressed and sad all the time, therefore I'm a bad Christian. Oh my gosh, now I'm even more depressed and sad and anxious because now I have being a bad Christian to add to my list of faults. You know, that would be a false conclusion to draw.
Okay.
And furthermore, there are certain kinds of suffering, and these can include, you know, psychic suffering, sufferings of soul, that are actually intrinsic to growth in the spiritual life. And so our Lord modeled this, honestly, with, think about him sweating blood in the Garden of Gethsemane and saying, you know, or the prayer of dereliction from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, take this cup from me, not my will, but yours be done. And the Catholic interpretation of the Old Testament has always held that the Psalms can be read in the voice of Christ. That you can, in the psalmist, you can hear the voice of Jesus speaking to you prophetically. And if that's the case, which the Catholic Church says it is, the psalmists have an even greater cry of dereliction than you'll find in Psalm 22, which Christ uttered from the cross. Something like Psalm 88, which is... which is a statement of, you know, everybody's left me.
Yeah.
I have no help. I cry out to God. He doesn't answer. My one companion is darkness. Amen. I mean, this is the prayer of somebody that is in dire straits and feels, you know, really just awful about themselves and the world. And again, the church says we can read the person of Christ into these psalms and as a model for Christian behavior. And so you can look at somebody like Mother Teresa of Calcutta, who wrote to her spiritual director that there was no God. Let me say that again. We canonize this lady, right?
Yes.
I mean, most people regard her as one of the greatest saints of the 20th
yes.
century, if not of the last 1,000 years.
Mm-hmm.
She wrote, Saint, y'all, Saint Mother Teresa. She wrote to her spiritual director, there's no God. Or if there is one, he doesn't care much for me. This was a woman who suffered profoundly with unhappiness.
She did.
Thérèse of Lisieux, 19th century saint, but probably the most popular saint of the 20th century, said that the thought of heaven and the saints and glory filled her with despair and anxiety and loathing and disgust rather than happiness on occasion, not habitually, but sometimes she had that kind of response. Same sort of thing Mother Teresa had. And the saints write about these kinds of experiences. And so, you know, the church regards those not as signs of failure or weakness, but look what Mother Teresa did with that sense of alienation and all. She turned around and used it in profound service to the poor.
Heroically.
Right? Heroically. So sometimes these crushing experiences of doubt and sorrow can be productive of tremendous growth and charity in one's own heart. Okay? Now, there are other elements of human experience other than these supernatural states of the dark night of the soul, maybe other than your sort of inbred tendency to neuroticism, where I do think the practice of the faith can and should have real value in improving your quality of life. Mm. And again, to go back to our Lord, his resignation in the face of suffering, not my will but thine be done, is central to all forms of psychotherapy today, right? If you are in a terrible accident, if you have a great loss, if you lose a loved one, if you lose a limb, something of this sort, and you go to the therapist for treatment, what the therapist is not going to do is say, you know what you really need to do? You need to just set your heart on getting that loved person back. And without that person coming back to life, well, man, your life is just miserable and hopeless and you'll never be yourself again. That is not what you do in therapy. You help the person come to accept a loss.
Yeah.
Right? To deal with reality as it smacks you in the face. Right? And that was the whole point of Stoic meditation. It was, you know, reality is the way it is. And there's a very few things in the world I can control. Some of my own interior acts, my life of virtue. Outside of that, everything's outside of my control. And the more I can give up worrying about stuff outside of my control, the better my life will be. That was the Stoic conception of happiness, which flowed straight into Christian monastic practice. So there was a Stoic virtue called apatheia, or dispassion, like the ability to not care, to not be moved by these things, that became a key goal of Catholic monastic life, and I think is illustrated by Christ. And so Clement of Alexandria says that Christ had the greatest apatheia. You know, he was the least moved by in his passions by things that were set outside the scope of what Providence had willed for him, right?
Yeah.
And so to the extent that we can come to imitate Christ in that way, and like we have an advantage over the Stoics, because the Stoics just said, well, that's fate. The Christian can say it's the goodwill of the good God. Same disposition, but very different orientation, right? To the extent we can do that, we can learn to bear up under our trials and sufferings better. And so we can sort of discipline our attention and our thought life to achieve more and more that state of apatheia. There is a German patristic scholar who teaches, I think, at Hebrew University in Tel Aviv, named Inbar, Inbar, Graver, Graiver, or Graviier. I can't remember which one it is.
Okay.
Anyway, Inbar Graver, who has written all about the discipline of one's thought life, these practices that I've talked about in the context of ancient Christian monasticism. So it's the asceticism of the mind is the language that she uses.
Okay.
Which clearly has, you know, as an end to move one from a certain kind of psychological state towards another. It's worth looking into. There's a Jesuit scholar named Joseph Nguyen, who has another book called Apatheia in the Christian Tradition, I think, that talks about this. And again, so there's kind of a resonance between Catholic monastic practice, ancient Stoicism, and techniques of modern cognitive behavioral therapy, all of which can tend to bettering your condition in life, you know, with the caveat that sometimes, you know, tragedies happen or you lose your limbs or a loved one dies. And sadness and grief and things of that sort, these kinds of tragedies, is a natural part of being a human being and can be an occasion for great sanctification.
V, thank you so much for watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Going to take a quick break. In a moment, we'll be talking
talking with Laura in Vincennes, Indiana, birthplace of Red Skelton, as I recall. Roger is listening to us in Ellis County, Kansas. Just had one drop off. That means you can call in right now, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Call to Communion on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN. Do stay with us. Hey, glad you're with us on this Friday afternoon edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. We do have a couple of lines open. If you want to grab one, it is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Our congratulations going out to another great EWTN radio partner celebrating an incredible 22 years with us. That would be the great Divine Mercy Broadcasting. They have seven stations serving Washington State in English and Spanish. So congratulations to John Haberman, Michael Drollman, and their great team there at Divine Mercy Broadcasting from your friends here at EWTN. As promised, Laura in Vincennes, Indiana, listening to us on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hi, Laura. What's on your mind today?
Hello. We were talking about invincible ignorance and what it is and who has it and who doesn't. And like, if a person grows up Catholic and leaves the church, would that person have invincible ignorance because maybe they didn't understand their catechism? Or, you know, could you argue that everyone has it because nobody has infinite knowledge? So we just would like some explanation.
Yeah, sure.
Of that,
thanks.
Please.
I really appreciate it. So we all have a moral obligation to follow conscience, but we all recognize that conscience can be incorrect. Conscience can lead us to do terrible things if we are badly informed,
yeah.
Which leads us to the moral obligation to make every good faith effort to inform our conscience, right? So, you know, if there's something that I want to do, and I take the disposition, you know, I don't think I'm going to take any counsel because I really want to do this, and if I ask Granddad, he might tell me this is a really bad idea, and I'd rather not hear from Granddad that it's a bad idea. I'd rather proceed in my ignorance. That's not invincible ignorance, because I could ask Granddad, you know, who has some experience in life.
Yeah.
But it is possible to be in invincible ignorance, and no, it isn't the case that everyone is invincibly ignorant. So I'll give you a personal example from my own life. I grew up in a family that thought the Catholic Church was just the worst thing that you could possibly ever belong to, you know, with the possible exception of Satanism. I mean, it was like way down there at the bottom of the list of things you never want your child to go into, right? And if Catholics taught it, you know, uniquely, if it was a kind of a uniquely Catholic point of view, it just had to be bad, right? And that disposition was drilled into my head just with hammers. I mean, that's kind of a mixed metaphor there, with power drills, okay?
There you go.
And it was deeply ingrained into my personality that you don't trust what the Catholic Church has to say. And so I was kind of vaguely aware that Catholics taught that contraception was wrong, but I assumed, and I was deeply prejudiced against the Catholic faith, that was because, you know, they couldn't convert anybody, heaven forbid, to that horrible religion of theirs. So the only way they could grow the Catholic population was by forcing Catholics to have as many children as possible, right? So it was just a self-serving policy of the celibate pope to make sure that he could have as many, you know, tithing, money-giving, you know, automatons under his control as possible.
Wow.
And that's the way I viewed it, right?
All right.
And I was taught by religious authorities that I trusted, whose lives I admired, that it was acceptable and sometimes right and good and proper for couples to contracept in marriage. And so I maintain to this day that my subjective sense is that I was ignorant of the immorality of contraception, but invincibly so, that it was not an existentially viable possibility for me to come to another understanding. Now, you know, I mean, you might say, well, Anders, you knew the church said it was bad, so why didn't you go investigate it? Yeah, but you know, Mahayana Buddhists say that if you die practicing Nimbetsu, then you in Japan, then you can be reborn into the Buddhist Pure Land. I didn't feel any serious obligation to go investigate that metaphysical theory. You know, just because some other religious tradition taught something didn't strike me as rational grounds that I was morally obligated to investigate every possible moral position or metaphysical position articulated by any tradition anywhere in the world. You know, any more than today as a Catholic, I have to know, you know, every jot and tittle of Zoroastrian scripture in order to reject it. You know, I don't. I'm not obligated to do that. I can't know everything, can't investigate everything. So within my sort of personal, sociological, psychological, familial frame of reference, it just was not an option for me to be disabused about that notion, right? And what happened is over time, over a long time, over many years, you know, I began to have intuitions, I should say, about the nature of human sexuality that didn't sit exactly right with what I had been taught. And I also embarked on a very lengthy historical study of the Christian faith for reasons unrelated to Catholicism that eventually exposed me to Catholic doctrine and teaching that sort of whet my interest and my curiosity. And then one day I actually stumbled across an article in the journal First Things by a non-Catholic physician detailing sort of good medical and psychological and relational reasons not to contracept that had nothing to do with, you know, creating shock troops for the Pope. And I began to think, maybe there's something to this after all. And then I went down that rabbit hole, and for that and many other reasons, ultimately ended up Catholic. So today you said, is everybody invincibly ignorant? Well, I'm not invincibly ignorant anymore on that issue.
Yeah.
Right? I'm not. I understand the church's position. I understand the reasons for it. And, you know, I can't unlearn what I've learned. I think if you grew up, say, in a hunter-gatherer society, maybe 15,000 years ago in North America, and the only form of justice that you were familiar with was the vendetta, and there are no cultural resources for you to think through any other way of dealing with injustice, you would be invincibly ignorant of maybe some of the evils that attain in the case of vendetta as a way of dealing with inter-social problems.
Uh-huh.
21st century United States, with the benefit of 2,000 years of Catholic tradition and 1,000 years or 800 years of English common law behind me, you know, if you step on my cat, that doesn't justify me, you know, going and trying to shoot you with a poisoned, you know, arrow dart frog. You know what I mean? we're a different social situation.
Yeah.
So that's kind of the long and the short of it.
Laura, thanks so much for your call from Vincennes. It is called to communion here on EWTN. Roger is listening in Ellis County, Kansas, online, EWTN.com. Hey, Roger, what's on your mind today? Roger in Kansas, are you there?
Okay. Yesterday you answered a question about the rapture, and I was wondering what would you have to say about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 18, the coming of Christ.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, thanks. So the reason that 1 Thessalonians 4 is in the Bible is because the Catholic Church put it there, right? If the Catholic Church hadn't put 1 Thessalonians in the Bible, it wouldn't be in the Bible. So it goes without saying that Catholics all believe the contents of 1 Thessalonians 4. And as a Catholic, I believe the contents of 1 Thessalonians 4, which is that when the Lord comes back the second time, and he's only coming back once, not twice, he will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of an archangel and the trumpet call of God, and all those who are dead in Christ will rise from the dead. All right, and after that, those who are still alive will be left and caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and will be with Christ forever. That's what it says. That's exactly what I believe. That is not the rapture. That's not what fundamentalist Protestants mean by the rapture. What they mean by the rapture is that, okay, we had the incarnation of Christ, the first coming of Jesus.
Yes.
We have the prophesied second return of Christ at the end of time and the general judgment. We all believe that. They add a third coming of Christ, a secret coming, an in-between coming, a coming between the incarnation and the final coming, when he doesn't come and raise the dead, he comes and spirits away those quote-unquote true Christians and takes them to heaven for 7 years, in most versions of the story, during which time he pours out his wrath upon the nations, at the end of which time he comes back with those he had raptured out of space and time, sets up a temporal kingdom in the physical city of Jerusalem, reinstitutes animal sacrifices in the temple, and then proceeds to fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies that literally described Jerusalem's triumphs over the nations.
Is any of that in the Bible?
No.
Okay.
No, that is a very tendentious interpretation of Scripture that was invented by a guy named John Nelson Darby in the 19th century that no one prior to Darby believed. And so when you hear people talk about the rapture, it's this sort of larger superstructure that they have in mind, not the doctrine that will be caught up to Christ in the air. That's a biblical doctrine that all Christians who take the Bible seriously believe. That's not what's at issue between Catholics and fundamentalist Protestants.
Roger, thanks so much for your call from Kansas. It is called a communion here on EWTN. Tonight on Catholic Answers Live, tune in for Cy Kellett taking your calls with Jimmy Akin this afternoon. That'll be at 6 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. We've been partnering with Catholic Answers since 1998. Can you imagine that, David? 1998.
Yeah, wow.
I remember the phone call that I got from Jerry Usher, who said, "Hey, I'm Jerry Usher with Catholic Answers, and we're thinking about getting into radio. Are you interested?" And I said, "Yeah, let's do it."
So, you know, when I was discerning becoming a Catholic back in, you know, say 2000, 2001, 2002, among other things, I was listening to Catholic Answers.
Uh-huh.
And I can remember calling up the show and talking to Jimmy Akin and Carl Keating. Now, the funny thing is, I was listening on my local EWTN affiliate radio station.
Uh-huh.
But at the time, I did not know that there was such a thing as EWTN. Like, it never, you know, I didn't stop to ask the question, how is it that this thing called Catholic Answers is landing in my car?
So, you know? It's not that you weren't putting two and two together. You weren't even putting one and one together.
I just had two. I was just like, oh, when I turn to these call numbers at this time of the day, here's a guy named Jimmy Akin that's on the air.
I get Catholic stuff coming out of the speakers.
Catholic stuff comes out of the speakers at this time, you know? And I didn't connect it I didn't understand the way it all worked, you know? And the funny thing is, listening to this same station, I discovered other Catholic programming, like the Journey Home with Marcus Grota, You know, I knew about those guys. And so when I actually wanted to meet real life Catholics, I called Ohio. I called the Coming Home Network and said, I need to meet some Protestants who have become Catholics who live in Birmingham, Alabama. Do you know any? And you can hear them stifling their laughter, you know, out in Ohio. And they're like, yeah, we know a few. Do you know about EWTN? I said, I have no, what is, which? I've never heard of EWTN. I had no idea I'd been listening to EWTN, you know, for 6 months or a year. And they said, well, you're in Birmingham. I said, yeah. And they said, well, over here on Old Lee's Road in Irondale, Alabama. Now, here's another funny thing. Like, it's a straight shot from my house to EWTN.
Yeah.
All right? For some crazy reason, if you know Birmingham, instead of taking Old Leeds Road, which is, like, right around the corner from my house, straight to EWTN, I hopped on Highway 280, U.S. Highway 280, went downtown to Interstate I-20, drove all the way through downtown and got off at Grants Mill Road, and then drove backwards to Old Leeds and then came to EWTN by the most circuitous and roundabout way you can imagine.
That's hilarious.
And then it was only, it took a while for me to figure out, oh, that's actually not very far from my house if I actually drive as I should drive, right?
Yeah.
And actually as a kid, right, there used to be there was a swim and tennis club right down the street from EWTN, Mountain Brook Swim and Tennis. Yeah. My family used to hang out there when I was a kid. So mm-hmm. It's like if I had just driven like another 100 yards, I would have arrived at Mother Angelica's monastery, right?
Love that.
But we never did. But one day when I was just a kid, when did the monastery has been here since
1962.
62, exactly. So it would have been in the 70s. Would have been the 70s. Before the network started, my mom, for some reason, drove the other direction, not back towards our house, but drove the other direction, and we went past EWTN. Well, no, excuse me. We went past Mother Angelica's monastery, her convent.
Yeah.
And I looked out the window, and I'm just a little kid, you know, and I look out the window, and here are these ladies in funny clothes walking around the front yard, you know? And I'm like, Mom, what is that? My, you know, my deeply anti-Catholic parents are like, oh, those are Catholics. Roll them up. You know, nothing to see here. Move along. And I had completely forgotten that that institution existed.
Wow.
Because it wasn't, you know, it was 30 years later that I came back to EWTN as an inquirer about the Catholic faith. So, but all of that would never have happened if it hadn't been for Catholic Answers and Carl Keating and Jimmy Akin.
Wow. Love that story. That is fantastic. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Now, Carla is watching us on YouTube today. Carla says, I'm still new to our faith. I've been a Catholic for about a year now. Here's my question. I know someone who has all her sacraments, but was not married through the church. She goes to confession and receives communion. I have brought up to her that she can't, as she needs to be married through the church. She says she can receive because she has had her sacraments and her husband hasn't. Can she do this, or what can I do to gently lead her?
Yeah, thanks. Well, she hasn't had all her sacraments. She hasn't, because she hasn't received validly the sacrament of holy matrimony. Right?
Right.
And in fact, according to the church's teaching, well, hang on, let me back up. I'm assuming from the context that she was Catholic at the time she was married. You didn't actually state that.
Right, right.
Okay? So if she became Catholic after she got married, the situation would be different. But if she was Catholic at the time of her marriage, she had an obligation in law to marry in a Catholic church in front of a Catholic minister unless she received a dispensation from her bishop, which it's doubtful that she did.
Right.
Right? If she married in some other ceremony in front of some other kind of witness other than a Catholic priest or a deacon or someone delegated by the church, then the church would regard her marriage as invalid. And, yep, that's a problem. That's a problem for her communion. And it's easy to fix. It's very easy to fix. She just has to have the church convalidate her marriage. And it, I mean, literally could take, you know, 15 minutes. I mean, it's just not a big deal to do. You just have to do it,
right?
And let's say her husband doesn't want to go along with it. There's still a way forward. There's a process called radical cenation that allows the church to validate a marriage as long as both parties are willing to continue in the state of marriage. If one of them is Catholic and the other doesn't want to go along with the convalidation, you can still get the church's blessing on the thing through radical cenation.
Okay.
So there's really no excuse for her not to do this. You know, we had a call earlier in the show about vincible and invincible ignorance, right? And here, at the very least, I should say this woman, you know, is in ignorance about her obligation, but she should inform herself about her obligation. And if she refuses to do so, I'm not going to judge her soul at all, right? But I would be concerned that it would be like, I don't want to find out because I don't want to do anything. Like, you have to worry about that risk.
Yes.
You know, like, if I ask the priest, he might tell me I need to do something. I'm happy the way I am. I don't want to do anything, so I'm not going to find out. That's a little bit, you're kind of pushing the envelope there with that kind of reasoning, right? No, the question, what can you do about it? That's a good question. You might start by having a conversation with the pastor and saying, you know, I've got this friend that comes to church and she's not validly married and she thinks she doesn't need to do anything about it. You think maybe you could say something in a homily, or, you know, I mean, you have to be careful here. And the reason why is that for most people who are in this situation, they have very little appreciation of the reasons that the church insists, as it does, on a valid Catholic wedding in a church and so forth. And they tend to view the requirement when they're first presented with it as just one more case of Catholic sort of pedantic legalistic nitpicking. And if you approach the question the wrong way, more than one person has been alienated from the church by a church functionary presenting to them a sort of legal requirement without the proper pastoral accompaniment. And they can go, well, you know, if that's the way it is, I'll just leave the church. You know,
no.
I mean, and you don't want to provoke that kind of response.
No.
So you have to be exceedingly judicious and compassionate, and you know, and be satisfied with incremental and gradual progress in the right direction. It is entirely possible that you personally are not the right person to make this admonition, right?
Sure.
And so it might be that somebody else could make it better, and that's something you should investigate.
Our producer, Ace, pointed out that Carla said she was Catholic at the time and that she married civilly.
Yeah, well, that's the church says that's an invalid marriage.
Yeah, okay. So there you go. We hope that's helpful for you, Carla. First of all, Carla, God bless you for checking in with Call to Communion. We're glad to provide that information. And your friend may want to listen to our podcast. You can go to EWTN.com/radio and then click on the words Podcast Central. You'll find the encore or the podcast, if you will, of this program right there. And we even put them in alphabetical order. We can't make it any easier than that. So there you go. Thank you so much for your call or for your checking in today on YouTube, Carla. Here's an email from Jerry. Are the souls of the dead aware of what occurs here amongst the living?
That is a very good question. And the answer is we don't really know.
Okay.
We don't really know. They could be made aware if the Spirit of God makes them aware.
Okay.
If we pray and ask for the intercession of the souls in purgatory, now generally we're praying for the souls in purgatory, asking that God have mercy on them, but it's not wrong to ask for them to pray for us. How does that cash out, you know, and metaphysically? Does God make the content of our prayers known to them? Or are they simply always praying for us because they're united to us in charity and their prayers are efficacious in a kind of a general way without specific knowledge? We don't really know the answer to these questions.
Yeah.
We don't really know. It's fun to speculate. It's fun to speculate. You know, I mean, there are instances, there are private revelations, to be sure, that saints have alleged over the centuries where some deceased soul, whether in purgatory or otherwise, shows up with some special particular message, right? But again, is that something that they just know as a matter of course, or is it something that is revealed to them on an occasion? I mean, again, we just don't know.
Jerry, thanks so much for your email. Here's one from Kelly. Why are saints' bodies split up into relics and sent around to be reverenced?
Yeah, so St. Gregory of Nyssa said that in the veneration of relics, we are venerating Christ in his members. There is this very kind of shocking passage in St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 6, where he admonishes the church not to go in for prostitution. And his argument runs as follows. He says, when you unite your body to a prostitute, you are uniting the body of Christ to said prostitute. And while the occasion the incidents that occasioned that reflection is a bit unseemly, the doctrine is, I think, quite profound, right? That this awareness that the physical bodies of the saints are members of Christ in a quite profound way. This is a doctrine of our membership in the body of Christ, not just a kind of spiritual affinity, not just a sort of moral union in our heart, but we're mystically united to Christ's resurrected body. It's why our bodies rise from the dead themselves at the end of time. And so you really are a member of Christ in a profoundly literalistic way. And thus, to venerate the Christian dead is to venerate Christ and his members. And it's also a witness and a testament to the fact that these bodies will rise again, glorified after the pattern of Christ's physical body. And so there you have it.
There you go. Hey, Kelly, thanks so much for your email. We have this one now from Scott. My daughter and son-in-law are coming to visit. They did not get married in the Catholic Church. Can they receive the Eucharist?
We kind of dealt with that earlier on the show.
Sure did.
Nope, not supposed to. No. Not supposed to. No. Assuming they were married, one of them was Catholic at the time of the marriage, then that would be an invalid marriage.
Sure. And this one from Maria. Is there a queen in the kingdom of heaven?
Yes, the queen of heaven. That would be Mary.
It would indeed. And Dennis says this one. I'm going to skip Dennis because it's a little long. We're almost out of time. This one from Janet. Is it okay for Catholics to celebrate Halloween?
Yeah, given that it's a Catholic feast. Well, not officially in the calendar, you know, but I mean, it's the eve of All Saints' Day.
Yes.
All Hallows' Eve, right? That's what the word means. Halloween means the day before All Saints. And so, you know, it's derivative on a Catholic feast day in the same way that, well, I'm not going to give a pass to everything that happens in Mardi Gras. Okay?
Thank you.
But, you know, but the origin of, you know, having a kind of a party before the fast of Lent begins, you know, on Ash Wednesday, is, of course, is you know, that's a feature of Catholic culture. I mean, it couldn't have emerged in, you know, like, 16th century Japan is not going to invent the holiday of Mardi Gras.
Yeah.
They're not going to invent the holiday of the Eve of All Saints either, right?
Sure.
Now, you know, what you do with that feast day, what you or its Eve and how you celebrate it, yeah, you could do that in ways that would be more or less appropriate to Catholic faith. I don't need to tell you about things that go on in New Orleans at Mardi Gras that have very little to do with the Catholic faith and probably should not be practiced, right?
Yeah.
And the same thing could be true with Halloween. But, you know, just to recognize a day in the calendar and have some fun, yeah, that's fine.
One of my favorite memories of back in the day was when Mother Angelica would, on All Hallows Eve for her TV show, would bring on kids, usually homeschool kids, who were dressed up as their favorite saint.
There you go.
And our little boy, Spencer, was about 6 years old then. He dressed up as Moses. He even had the two tablets with the Ten Commandments.
I love it.
So it was fantastic. Hey, Dr. David Anders, have a great weekend.
Thanks, Tom.
Hope everybody has a great weekend. We're back at it on Monday on the next week's edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do check out that podcast anytime you wish by going to EWTN.com. /radio or click on the radio box and then look for the words Podcast Central. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Thank you for joining us. See you Monday on the Monday edition of Catholic Answers of Call to Communion. Almost did it again. Thanks. God bless. Have a great weekend.